We come this morning in Luke's gospel to what is often referred to as Mary's Magnificat. Now, if you were at last week's prayer meeting, you may remember Caleb used this passage to guide us in our prayer time, and he prefaced it with a very important explanatory comment. He reminded us that Magnificat does not mean magnificent cat. I know that's what it looks like, but that's not what it means. No offense to magnificent cats of the world. Okay, I'm sure there are some. Fortunately, the cat I owned a few years ago was anything but a magnificent cat. He was a malevolent cat for many reasons that we won't go into, because it's not a sermon on the fall and the curse upon creation. Some of you are thinking, man, that guy's hard on his cat. He didn't know this cat. No, we didn't put him down. We gave him away, and then we moved out of the state of Michigan as far away as we can get from him. So that's not what Magnificat means. So what does it mean? Well, if you see the heading in your Bible, Magnificat or Magnificat, depending on what part of the country you're from, I guess, it refers to the Latin translation of the Greek word in verse 46, megalune. Megalune. You can almost hear that word magnify in the Greek word megalune. It means to magnify, to glorify, to exalt, to enlarge, to make big, megalune. Magnify is a good translation. It's a good translation as long as you understand how magnify is being used in this context. When you see the word magnify here, don't think of magnify like you think of a microscope. Microscopes make tiny things look bigger than they actually are. Don't think of magnify like a microscope. Think of magnify here like a telescope. Telescopes make ginormous things that are far away and beyond our scope of vision, brings them in and makes them look more like what they really are. Planets and solar systems brought into view, right? Magnify in the way telescopes magnify heavenly majesties. That's what Mary is doing here in verses 46 through 55. She is magnifying her Lord by bringing into view the greatness and the grandeur and the beauty and the majesty of God, her Savior, by enjoying Him for all that He is worth. And what I want us to do this morning is to join Mary in magnifying her Lord and ours. I want to join Mary in her joyful adoration of this magnificent God. And we're going to do that in three ways. Three things that we're going to observe from this passage to help us do that. Number one, the occasion for Mary's Magnificat. Number two, the essence of Mary's Magnificat. And then third, the reasons for Mary's Magnificat. So if you're taking notes, that's the outline, the occasion, the essence, and the reasons for magnifying this great and magnificent God. So as we come to His Word, let's tell Him that and ask for His help to magnify Him as He deserves. So let's pray. Lord, as the psalmist says, may our meditation on You and Your glory and Your person and Your works, may they be pleasing to You, for we find our deepest joy in all that You are for us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the occasion for Mary's Magnificat is right there in verse 39. Look with me. We're told in those days, this is right on the heels of what we saw last week when the angel came to Mary. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, in those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. So this is taking place shortly after Mary's encounter with Gabriel. And if you recall from last week, the last thing Gabriel said to Mary in verse 36 was that her relative, Elizabeth, who herself was barren, had conceived a son. In other words, Gabriel tells Mary, God is not only working in you, he's also working in your relative, Elizabeth, as well. And Mary's first instinct was to go straight away and visit her cousin or whatever relationship it was, a relative is kind of a general term, to go and see her and to share the news she had received and to live this together. They have both had life-changing encounters with God. And Mary's first instinct is to go and be with Elizabeth. So she travels to the home of Zechariah and Elizabeth. She greets her relative. But before she can even begin to tell her the good news, God, as it were, interjects with a greeting of his own. Look at verse 41. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby, referring to John, leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." It's almost like Mary's interrupted. And God speaks by his Spirit through two people. He moves two people in this passage to bless Mary and, far more importantly, to bless the child in Mary's womb. And the first person to do so is John. Yes, John was a person while still inside the womb of Elizabeth. The child inside her womb was not impersonal fetal tissue, like so many in our culture believe today. Fetal tissue isn't filled with the Holy Spirit. We're told in Luke 1:15 that even in the womb, John would be filled with the Spirit, right? Fetal tissue, impersonal fetal tissue, does not have emotions. It doesn't leap for joy. Those things are only true of persons. And John here is described as a person, as a human being, created in God's image, valuable as a human person, even while in the womb at 6 months. And I think it's worth pausing just to observe how powerful a rebuke this passage is to the entire concept of abortion in our day. To think that this John could have been aborted today. This is a person. And it's remarkable, isn't it? Look at what John's doing in the womb by the Spirit. He's doing in the womb at 6 months precisely what his entire life would be devoted to doing. Pointing to and preparing the way for the Lord Jesus. His ministry was to decrease so that Christ would increase and to say, "Behold the Lamb." And it's so awesome just to see that already happening while John is still in his mother's womb, pointing the way to Jesus. He's the first person. The second person is Elizabeth. Notice that the moment Mary arrives, Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit and begins to speak, really to prophesy under the Spirit's influence. Before Mary even has a chance to tell Elizabeth about the angel, about her pregnancy as a virgin, about the child who was going to be born, any of that, it's already revealed to Elizabeth by the Spirit. She affirms Mary's special calling to be the mother of the Lord. She honors Mary for believing the word of God when she received it from the angel. And most importantly, she blesses the child in Mary's womb. The fruit of the womb is referring to Christ. Mary's the mother, but Jesus is the Lord. And, you know, think about this. Can you imagine the mix of emotions that this young Mary must have been experiencing to hear a greeting like that from her elder, from the older Elizabeth? Man, it must have been shock, right? How did she know? What is she blessing me and my child for? And in another sense, it must have been just a tremendous comfort and encouragement to hear the Lord strengthen her faith by reaffirming His promise through Elizabeth and through John. Just a wonderful picture here of the ministry of believers one with another. That through this life-changing experience of Mary, she goes and she receives ministry from another believer by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so moved was Mary by the tender mercy of the Lord doing this for her. He didn't have to do that. He'd already told her. And then he comes and he mercifully just reaffirms it, underscores it, highlights it for Mary. So moved was she by the grace of God that she responds in the only way that she could. She praises the Lord for His grace. And in verses 46 through 55, we read Mary's response to the grace of God that we call the Magnificat. And it's basically a song of praise and thanksgiving on the level of like what you'd find in Psalm 145 that we prayed through earlier and other Psalms in the Old Testament. Mary is steeped in her Bible. And that comes down in her prayer of praise. And really the essence of this praise is found right at the beginning in verses 46 and 47. Look with me. Mary says, in response to this, greeting from Elizabeth and from John, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Now, I realize that when Mary composed this song, the Westminster Confession and Catechisms hadn't been written yet, okay? I know that. But what Mary says here is, it's like a poetic translation of Westminster Shorter Catechism 1 that we confessed earlier. Remember, it's, what is the chief end of man? What's the highest purpose for us as human beings? And the answer the Catechism gives is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, don't miss that carefully worded question and answer. When the Catechism says our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, it's not talking about two totally different things. It's not like some Christians glorify God and other Christians enjoy Him. That's not what the Catechism says. Notice the Catechism says what is the chief end, singular, not the chief ends, plural. In other words, what the Catechism is saying, I think this is right, is that the way that we glorify God is by enjoying Him forever. John Piper, in his book Desiring God, puts it better than anybody in a contemporary way. He says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. That's the reason you and I exist. That is the essence of worship. And that is exactly what Mary is saying at the outset of her song. Like so many of the Psalms, Mary is employing poetic parallelism here at the beginning. Okay? Just observe it. Notice how spirit and soul are parallel, right? She's not talking about two different things, right? She's using two different words to describe the same thing, namely herself. Also notice the parallel between the Lord and God my Savior. She's not talking about two totally different things there. It's the same God. And in the same way, magnify and rejoice are parallel. Not because they're describing two totally different activities, but the same activity with two different emphases, two different sides, if you like, of the same coin. And what Mary is saying is this: the grace that God has been pouring out into her life moves her to give all the glory to the Lord. And the way she does that is by rejoicing in Him for all that He's worth. Is that the way that you think about Christianity? You know, a lot of people have a hard time with the whole Christian notion that everything, and I mean everything, is all about the glory of God. All about magnifying Him. All about making much of Him. That's what life and the universe is about. It's about God. And a lot of people find that to be just wrong. Right? We don't like people that are so self-absorbed, that go around all the time drawing attention to themselves and wanting other people to praise them and trying to have other people see their accomplishments and their character so that they might get praised and made much of by others. We don't like people like that. And it seems like that's how Christians go around talking about God all the time. How does that not make Him into a megalomaniac? Well, here's why this doesn't make God a megalomaniac. Because God is the only person in the universe who, by seeking His own glory, thereby seeks our highest joy. Go back to the telescope illustration, right? Why do people buy telescopes? Some of you who have no interest in these things are like, I got no idea, you know? But most people buy telescopes to look at cool stuff in space, right? But why do they do that? Well, for the pleasure of it. They enjoy looking at cool stuff in space. And you don't even have to know what it is, you know? It just looks cool. And we enjoy doing that. And if you don't think that looking at cool stuff in space is enjoyable, then just indulge me for a minute. You may want to go rent Apollo 13 afterward. That might get you going. But when you're using a telescope and you're looking at all of the majesty of space that that instrument can bring into view, are you thinking at all about yourself at that moment? No. When you're captivated by this breathtaking sight of, say, the moon, for example, the last thing on your mind is making much of yourself. You know why? Because you're too busy enjoying and making much of that which is in view from the telescope. You're too busy making much of the moon. I mean, it's just beautiful and brilliant. Isn't that how we speak? You look at it and you see something that's awesome and you say, how awesome, how beautiful, how majestic, how brilliant. You know what you're doing when you use those words? You're praising it. And you know what else you do? You ask somebody to come up, look at this, get in on this, look at how beautiful this is. Praise it with me. That's what we do. That's part of the enjoyment of it. And nobody has explain this better, I think, than C.S. Lewis. Listen, just let me, indulge me for a moment. Let me read this quote to you from C.S. Lewis on this point. Just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? The psalmist, we could put parentheses in Mary, and telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. My whole general
difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the supremely valuable, what we delight to do, indeed what we can't help doing about everything else we value. Now listen carefully. He says, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. If you were a Cavs fan and you watched the final game and the final moments and you saw Cleveland win a championship, how awful would it have been if you were not able to express your joy in praising the team's win? What if you had to just sit there idly and watch, right? Part of the enjoyment is the praise. And that's what Mary's doing here. Take the telescope illustration and apply it to God. He is infinitely beautiful, infinitely breathtaking, infinitely glorious, infinitely awesome. And the joy of seeing and savoring His majesty trumps anything this earth, this universe has to offer us in terms of joy. And as you see His beauty, and as you see His glory, and as you delight in it, you cannot help but praise it. Because praising Him, praising His glory, is how you express and pursue and complete your joy in the magnificent God that you behold. That's the essence of worship. That's the essence of the Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Now, does that sound like megalomania to you? I don't think so. It sounds like God, in pursuing His own glory, is pursuing our highest possible joy. You need to understand that God loves us too much to let us pursue ultimate satisfaction in things that cannot ultimately satisfy us. Oh, how this culture, especially at this time of year, wants us to pursue other things as ultimately satisfying. Only Christ can give you the kind of joy that you were created for. And that's what Mary is celebrating at the beginning of her song. The essence of Mary's Magnificat. Now, everything else that follows in these verses is simply Mary's enumeration of the many reasons for why she and all of us with her should glorify God by enjoying Him. And I think it's helpful just to take this and put it into two broad categories. Number one, the Lord's grace for individual believers, and two, the Lord's grace for all believers. Okay? So let's take that second category first and briefly look at these reasons. So look at the Lord's grace for all believers in verses 50 through 55. Verse 50, it's sort of like the heading for this category. Look with me. His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. Now, Mary is certainly a recipient of God's mercy, but so are all who fear the Lord, who trust in Him as their Savior. In other words, Mary doesn't see herself and God's grace in her life in isolation from God's dealing with every other believer throughout redemptive history. She sees herself as connected with God's redeemed from eternity past to eternity future. And we see that in verses 54 and 55, don't we? He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Mary is alluding here to the promise that God made to Abraham 2,000 years earlier. That's where her mind goes in this praise. The promise God made to Abraham to send a Savior from one of Abraham's descendants. The promise that blossomed in the Old Testament as Abraham's descendants grew into an entire nation, an entire people that we call Israel. And then from that people would one day come the Messiah who would save his people from their sins. All of this in remembrance of his promise that has been unfolding throughout redemptive history. See how seeped in the Bible Mary is? This is just flowing out of her. It's a promise that sees its ultimate fulfillment, not simply in Mary or in the events really of Mary's life, but in the age to come. Look at 51 through 55. What is Mary describing here? He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in their thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent away empty. There are no doubt countless examples and places in the Old Testament which speak of God's character and actions like this. But I think Mary has something else in mind. I think she has in mind the world that will be like this in the age to come. I think she's looking beyond Christmas, if you like, beyond Easter. She's looking all the way to the day when the Lord himself returns and brings his saving purposes to their full and final consummation. I think she is envisioning here a world where those who in their pride have been rebelling against God and his people are put down finally and forever. A world where God shows his might by triumphing in victory through the humble. A world where God's people are blessed and provided for and share in that triumph of God. A new world free from pride, free from rebellion, free from sin, free from anything that would detract from our full and forever enjoying of all that God is for us in Christ. It's a future described in the hymn that we'll sing in a moment, Joy to the World. You know, Joy to the World is about Jesus coming back. I don't know if you know that. It's about a new heavens and a new earth. When the Lord comes, the Lord has come. He reigns. The curse is gone, right? Truth and grace prevail. Joy is unhindered and ever increasing. And the hymn describes it as already happened. And Mary describes these things as already happened as a way of showing her certainty in the fact that God will fulfill this promise. So certain is this future heavenly joy on a new heavens and a new earth that she speaks of it as already happened. I think that's what Mary is meditating on and which fills her with joyful praise. The Lord's grace for all of his people from generation to generation. But now notice how she begins the meditation. Before her mind goes to the grace of God for others, it goes to his grace for her. 48 and 49. He has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. And holy is his name. Mary doesn't see her salvation in purely individualistic terms, detached from her connection to God's people throughout history. Okay? Many Christians today, especially in America, see religion and Christianity in that way. They don't need the church. They don't need connectedness to other people. It's just me and Jesus, or it's just me and my family and Jesus. Mary doesn't see her salvation in that way. She sees herself connected with the church. But here's the point of 48 and 49. Neither does she see her connectedness to other believers as eclipsing what God has done for her as an individual. She can praise the Lord for being part of the church. She can, at the same time, praise the Lord for how He has remembered her personally. He who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is His name. Now that's where I want us to close this morning. On that note, and I want you to think about this question. Can you take verse 49 upon your lips this morning? Or have you come here to worship with Christians, to sing the songs with God's people, to pray the prayers with God's people, to recite the scriptures and the confessions with God's people? You've said His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. But when it comes to verse 49, can you say this for yourself? He who is mighty has done great things for me. Can you say that this morning? Or are you at a complete loss when it comes to verse 49? Because you see Him as a Savior for the world, but not as a Savior for you, not your Savior. Does verse 49 describe you this morning? When you celebrate Christmas, are you celebrating Jesus as your Christ? Can you say with Mary that He's your Savior? That He has done great things for you? Is your joy in the Christ of Christmas who loved you and gave Himself for you to save you from your sins? Maybe it's not. Be honest with yourself this morning. Be honest before the Lord and ask, has it gone from externals to the inside, to your heart? And if that's not you this morning, if you can't say those things, can I just let you know that the same Christ who saved Mary is the very same Christ who offers Himself to you today. Do you want to receive Him as your Savior, as your Lord this morning? Well, if you want this Jesus, you need to understand that you don't receive Him by offering Him the life that you've lived. It doesn't work that way. Doesn't work by promising Him that you're going to change your course, that you're going to clean yourself up. Doesn't work that way. It's not about the life that you've lived. That's not grace. It's all about receiving Him by receiving through faith the life that He lived for you. You know, He had to become a human being so that you could be saved. He had to live the life that you should have lived. And this Jesus died the death on a cross that you and I deserve to die because we haven't treasured Him in the way this passage describes. We've sought satisfaction in things other than Him. That's what the Bible calls sin. And what we deserve for that is everlasting destruction apart from the enjoyment of all that He is. And yet, by His mercy and grace, He comes to take that in the place of sinners like us. And He offers it to us freely. Listen, on offer to you is everlasting, all-satisfying joy in this Savior, and it costs you nothing but to come and receive it through faith. It cost Him everything. And it cost us nothing. And I want you to leave here today being able to take verse 49 onto your lips. I want you to leave here with Jesus not as somebody else's Savior, but as your Savior. Leave here with the ability to sing with Mary, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may all who seek You rejoice and be glad in You. And may those who love your salvation continually say, great is the Lord.